Good morning, everyone. If you would please turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Psalm 126, which we have already sung this morning, but now we will read it. So Psalm 126. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And so if now if you'll bow with me in prayer, we'll ask for the Lord's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do cry out today that you would show us Christ. Father, you would glorify your Son through the preaching of your word. That, Father, we would see him more clearly today than we did yesterday. That, Father, your word, the word of Christ, the words of eternal life, Father, would warm our hearts to faith and love and every grace. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me to preach, Father, faithfully and truly. And, Father, that it would be a help to your people. And that, Father, if there be any sinners here today, that they would hear the voice of the shepherd, and they would repent and put their trust in Christ. So I ask all this in your Son's mighty name. Amen. And so first I would like to remind us, especially after that last song that we sang, of the great privilege that we have of hearing the preached word of God, and that there are many brothers and sisters across the globe today who would go at great lengths to travel days, journeys at risk of peril and trial to hear the Word of God preached. And it is the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, that is the primary, the highest means of grace in the Christian life that he uses to strengthen and equip his saints. And personally, when I'm listening to a sermon, I don't take notes. But if you do take notes and that helps you, that's fine. So don't hear me saying taking notes is bad. But in the preaching of God's Word, the power in the preaching of His Word is not in what you necessarily remember about the sermon, but it's in the very power of the Holy Spirit moving in that moment and the very encounter that we have with the living God while He brings forth His Word to us. And so I encourage you again just to really focus in your hearts that this is the voice of the Good Shepherd as far as is faithful with Scripture. And so I ask you to continue to turn your hearts towards it. And so A.W. Tozer famously said in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, that what comes in our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And along the same lines of Tozer, I think the most important questions for us in our Christian life is who is God and what has God done? And then, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? And another person famously said that Providence is a book best read backwards. And there's often times in our life when things are going on and things don't seem right and we can't understand what is happening around us. And we often want to ask the questions why and how and when. But really the only questions we need to be asking is who and what he has done. And he's given us a whole book to answer this question for us of who he is and what he has done. And Psalm 126 specifically is an answer to the second question of what God has done. And Psalm 126 is a song of ascents. And it is in that particular group of songs from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And these psalms were also called pilgrim songs because they were sung annually by the Jewish people as they went on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the holy city, to celebrate the Passover. And so some of these psalms were written by David, some of them were written by Solomon, and others were written anonymously. And Psalm 126 is one of those psalms that we don't know for sure who the author was. And it's the opinion of many scholars and pastors throughout church history, including that of Matthew Henry and John Calvin, that this psalm was written by Ezra, the scribe, during the return of the Jews from captivity to Babylon to Jerusalem. And I think that that is very likely. It fits the context very well. But I do think that there is a particular reason why this psalm was left anonymous. And often when we're studying Scripture, trying to interpret what the meaning is, it is often helpful for us to understand the historical context of what's going on when it was written. However, I don't think that is absolutely necessary for our understanding of Psalm 126. Because Psalm 126 really is an Ebenezer stone, a remembrance of the things that God has done for his people. And it continues to fill the weary pilgrim with hope for the joy that is set before him. And so we can often, when we read throughout the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, and we look back at the things God has done and the mighty acts of our God and the great things he accomplished and his power and his wonders, and we look and we say, wouldn't it be nice if those things could still be today? Wouldn't it be nice if he could still part Red Seas and shut the mouths of lions and heal lepers and raise the dead? And so we can often think like that. But there's a danger in thinking that way. Because the same God who did those things, the same God who parted the Red Sea, the same God who shut the mouths of lions, is the same God of today. And he is still continuing to do great things still today. And throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, he has proven again and again his faithfulness towards his people. That again and again he has delivered them from every trial, from every foe, from every sin. That he has never once abandoned them. He has never once forsaken them. But again and again he has delivered his people. And all of those deliverances, we can think back to the great Exodus with Moses when the Lord brought out from bondage of Egypt the children of Israel. And the great spectacular deliverance that was. We can think of Ruth and Mordecai and how the Lord delivered the Jews from the wicked plot of Haman. We can think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how the angel of the Lord delivered these three faithful men from the fiery furnace. But all of these deliverances, all of these mighty acts that the Lord has done, ultimately point to the greatest act of deliverance that was ever accomplished, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where by one man's life and one man's death, the Lord saved a multitude that no one could number, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the sea. And each and every one of you here today who are in Christ Jesus are part of the Lord's greatest act of deliverance. And he has not once disappointed you. He has not once abandoned you. But again, he has proven his love to you, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we go through this psalm, we will see again that the Lord has done great things, that he is doing great things, and we can joyfully expect him to continue to do great things, even when we cannot see what is on the other side of the mountain we are climbing. And so I'm going to have 3 points throughout this sermon. And the first point will be the praise from the pilgrims. The praise from the pilgrims. The second point will be the prayer of the pilgrims. The prayer of the pilgrims. And the final point will be the promise to the pilgrim. The promise to the pilgrim. So if you'll look with me at verse 1, we read there, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream." And so again, it's the opinion of most men that this was the Jews being released from captivity in Babylon. And I think that that's very likely. We don't know it for sure. But whatever the case is, the people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, of the people of God, were in a great bondage. They were in a great plight. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance. In some of your translations, it might say he restored the fortunes of Zion. He brought back, he took them from a trial. He took them from bondage and he liberated them. He brought them back to the place that they belonged, to their home. And it says there, quite uniquely, at the end of verse 1, that we were like those who dream. And so what does that mean there? We were like those who dream. And I think the intention of the psalmist here is to describe the great wonder and amazement of the people of God at the great deliverance that the Lord has brought. We often say in our society something like, it's too good to be true. That there are times when in our lives we face certain things and we can't see beyond them. We can only look at the circumstance. And inwardly we have a desire, we have a great small glimmer of hope that something great would happen, but we really don't expect it. But here we see the Lord. He looked at that small glimmer of hope and he did what was unexpected. He did what no one thought could be done, and he brought about a great wonder and a great deliverance. He brought about the unimaginable. And so many of you can recall a time in your life when you were that person, when you were like those who dream, when the Lord did something so spectacular, so wondrous in your life that you just stood in awe of your God. And for me, I know exactly what that moment was. Back in 2021, towards the end of August, the Lord took me down a valley of shadow, and I entered a really time of testing, a time of trial, where the Lord was exposing sin in my life that I had not seen before. And there were days through that valley that he was leading me through that I thought I would never get through. I thought I would never get out. There were days where all I could think about was dying. All I could think about was ending my life because I had lost all hope. And towards the end of this valley, around I think February of February 2021, no, February 2022, excuse me, this year, there was a final trial, and just like the serpent in the garden was whispering to Eve lies about God, I believe Satan was whispering lies to me, and I took that lie, and I embraced that lie, and I caressed that lie in my heart, and but I was seeking help, and I did repent, I did turn away, I did flee from that lie, but I felt like I had betrayed my Lord, and that I had failed him, and that I was worthless, and that I heaped a lot of guilt and condemnation upon myself, and I really hated myself. And on Lord's Day, I was here, as usual, and Pastor Rick was preaching from Acts on spiritual watchfulness, and I remember it, you know, very vividly, and I was sitting over there back when we had the chairs lined up along the wall for COVID, and I was sitting next to my brother Chuck, and throughout the sermon, the Lord was really, you know, it just felt like he was speaking directly to me, and my heart was cut by the word, and then we took the Lord's Supper, and as I was taking the Lord's Supper, and I was remembering the death of my Lord, and we began to sing to him, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And it was at that moment that it was as if, you know, the Father was reaching down from heaven and putting his arms around me and saying, "Son, I love you. You're forgiven." And then I was out of the valley, and the joy of my salvation had been restored. And so the lies that I was believing, I knew, were not true. And that there was joy, that there was hope, that there was forgiveness. And so that, for me, is that was my moment of looking back and seeing the Lord's great deliverance in my life, the trial, the valley that he brought me through. And many of you here today, I know, have similar testimonies of the great things that God has done for you, that things we didn't think could happen, happened because of the goodness of our Lord. And some of you may be maybe hard to think of one. Maybe you are having a problem or struggling to think of something the Lord has done great for you. But if you are in Christ, again, the greatest thing He's done for you is that He took your sin, as we sang in the hymn, that He sent His Son to die for you, that He gladly took your burden from you, and He took it with Him to the cross, and there it has been nailed, and it is no more. And so those are that is the greatest thing that God has done. But He continues, even in our life, even in our sanctification, to continue to do great things for us. Some of you may have heard of a man named Mez McConnell, who is a pastor of a local church in Scotland and founder of a ministry called 20 Schemes. And I read of him and a story about his church, and they were in a members meeting, and they were going over the finances, and the treasurer, he brought up a problem to the church and said that they had a £12,000 deficit in their budget because they had some unexpected expenses come up, and that if the giving continued like it was, by the end of the year, they would be completely out of money. And so Pastor Mez, in the meeting, he said, well, I guess the treasurer was encouraging that people need to give more. And Pastor Mez just said that, yes, we need to give, but we also need to trust that God will provide. And the very next day, Pastor Mez, he got a call from another pastor of a local church. And that pastor told him over the phone that his church had given him an offering of £12,000. That pastor, completely unaware of that church's situation and their financial state. And Pastor Mez, with joy and with that same amazement as we find in verse 1 of Psalm 26, that was the exact need that they were in need of. And so those things are still happening today. We often go about our lives and we look too much inwardly in our own circumstances, at our own our troubles, and we don't look out at the big picture of looking back, as Psalm 126 points us to look back to what God has delivered us from and what He's doing around the globe. And then verse 2, we see that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And this is the proper response. This is the proper response to the deliverances, the grace and the mercy of our God and our Savior, that we would be those who are glad, that we would be those who are singing, that we would be those who are laughing. And often it is the case that we're not laughing. Often it's the case that we're not singing, that we're not rejoicing, that our heads are hung low and we're trudging along. But if we would just remember again, if we would look back, if we stop looking at ourselves and looking at our situation, we would look back again to the faithfulness of our God. If we would look back and we would remember the great things that our God has done, if we would just remember that the greatest thing that we needed was our sin to be removed, and He has done it. He has done the greatest thing that we had need of, that He delivered us from our sin, that we were once blind, but now we see. We were once dead, but now we live. We were once lovers of sin and lovers of self, but now we love God and we love His law. The greatest miracle that we needed has happened for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if He has done the greatest miracle, if He has done the greatest act of deliverance, why should we doubt Him for these lesser things? And if these things don't fill your mouth with laughter, if these things don't cause you to burst out in singing and in joy, then nothing else will. If these things aren't the most important things to you, if these things aren't the things that you hold most dearest in your heart, the suffering of your Savior that He went through for you, and the resurrection that awaits you because He was the first fruits, then you are going to struggle having joy in this life. Because without that, there is no hope. Without our sin being removed, there is no reason to laugh. There is no reason to joy. There is just either depression and despair, or eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But because of the cross of our Savior, we can have hope. We can have joy in this sin-filled world, because our greatest burden has been done away with. He has removed it away from us as far as the east is from the west, and remember it no more. And so we have, as God's people, we should be the happiest people on the earth. We should be the happiest people on the earth because, again, we've been saved from God's wrath. We've been delivered from eternal judgment, and we've been saved to glory, to an eternal life in God's presence where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so we have the greatest cause to be the happiest people. And so, again, how do we find that happiness? How do we find that joy in the trials and the tribulations and the sorrows and afflictions that we all face? And again, it's remembering. It's speaking truth to yourself. It's being a preacher to yourself. You know that you can be a preacher to yourself. Not all of us should be preachers up here, but everybody should be preachers down there, preaching to yourself the truth of God's word. That He is a good God. That He is good and He does good. That He is faithful from generation to generation. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That He has done great things for us. That He has brought back the captivity of Zion. That we were like those who dream. And remembering those things, speaking those things to us. What you think matters greatly. What you think matters greatly. Are you thinking the truth? Are you thinking on the character of God? Are you thinking on the promises of God, the Word of God? Or are you thinking on your circumstances? Are you thinking on your own sin? Are you thinking on your own insufficiency? Or are you thinking on the promises and the goodness of your Savior? And so these things will undoubtedly fill our mouths with laughter and our tongue with singing. And so again, we should have cause to be joyous. The Christian life is a joyous life. There is joy. There is great joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory to be a Christian, to know intimately the Savior, Jesus Christ, because He is the fullness of joy. And then later, as we read in verse 2, it says this, which is quite unique. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And so we see here that God's deliverance for His people, the great act, the great wondrous act that God performed for His people was so incredible, so unexpected, so unimaginable, that even the pagan nations had to give God the due credit. They couldn't leave it to the Israelites. They couldn't give them the credit for it, but they had to give the Lord Jehovah, the credit for what was done. And we don't see here any reason to think that they're professing faith in God. We don't have reason to believe that. But again, it's just a testimony that even wicked men, even wicked, lost idol worshipers will recognize true divine intervention in the life of a person when it happens. And when you are in the world, when you are out amidst the wickedness and the sinfulness of this world, the world should be able to recognize something different about you and me. The world should be able to look at the Christian and to see that they are not of this world, that they are set apart, that they are holy, that they are different from us, that they are not of us. And partly because we have joy. We have laughter. And not just joy in the easy times, joy in when everything's going well, because the world does that too. The world can laugh. The world can have joy and merriment when things are going easy. But the Christian, he's different. Because his happiness and his joy can be found even in the darkest of times. And the world should be able to look on in amazement and see the great act of God in that Christian's life. That, man, I knew this person a while ago, and they were a lot like me. But now I see them after they've encountered this man Jesus, and man, there is something different about them. They are doing things differently. They have just a joy and a peace and a calmness and a gladness that is just, I know it's not fake. I know it's genuine from the heart. And the world should be able to look on and see that in us. And often, sadly, they don't, because we do give in to complaining. We do give in to grumbling. We do give in to being discontent with our lot that God has given us. But we should never be such people. We should always be those who are seeking, with the help of our Savior, to find the joy that He has promised us, that is fixed and steadfast for us in the Savior. And so, in verse 3, the response from the godly is, yes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And this is a very unique portion of Scripture, because in here we see a moment where both the godly and the ungodly agree. Think about that. Both the godly and the ungodly agree that this was certainly of the Lord, that this was the work of none other than the Lord Jehovah, and that He has done great things for His people. When you think about it, if you look back to the early church and you think of, you know, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and when the Lord ascended up into heaven, and you see before Pentecost the disciples in Jerusalem in the upper room, and there's only like 120. Am I right on that? All right. 120 disciples, followers of Christ, after He rose from the dead, after He ascended up into the Most High, and He said, "I will be with you to the end of the age." And from that 120, look all around you. Look all around you. Look at your husband. Husband, look at your wife. Children, look at your parents. That the gospel has spread even to the ends of the earth. That from just a few 12 men, now we have thousands and millions of people who are now in heaven with Christ and here on earth in Christ. What a marvelous act that you are, again, part of God's greatest act of deliverance. That the gates of hell cannot prevail against His church, but His blessings will flow far as the curse is found. That His kingdom will continue to expand and expand farther and farther until every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you are a part of that. I'm a part of that. You're a part of that, not because we were great, we weren't great. But despite of our weakness, despite of our sin, the Lord chose you and me, and He chose to pluck us up out of our sin. He chose to pluck us up out of the miry clay and to set our feet upon the rock and to give us a new heart, to take us from the cesspool of sin, to pull us up out of there and to wash us clean with His own blood and to present for His own Son a bride, spotless and beloved. And we're a part of that. This isn't just a fairy tale. It's real. And though we only see it now by faith, one day we will see it by sight. And we will be able to touch and to see and to hold all the things that we hold now by faith. And so, again, the Lord has done great things for us. And we must remember these things. And if now you go to verse 4, we come to my second point, the prayer of the pilgrim. The prayer of the pilgrim. And if you look at verse 4, it says there, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." So what is the psalmist here saying? Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Well, in some translations, the streams in the south is called the streams of the Negev. It's the dry desert area south of Jerusalem, south of Beersheba. And in that area, during the summer and fall, it's a very dry, arid desert, a barren wasteland, if you will. And there's riverbeds there that are all dried up, and there is no life. There is nothing beautiful to behold. And in the spring, the thunderstorms come, and the rains come, and those dry riverbeds fill up with flowing water. And what was once dry, barren wasteland is now lush and flowing and moist. And so that is the picture that the psalmist is drawing from. And he says, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, like the streams in the south." And so we see in the beginning of the psalm, he's remembering a past deliverance. He's remembering something the Lord had done previously for him. And now he's in another state. He's in that barren wasteland. And he's remembering, he's saying, "I remember you doing this for me, God. I remember when you brought back the captive of Zion. And now, Lord, I need you to do it again. Lord, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And so this is a real, it's a prayer, it's a plea, and it's a hopeful plea, knowing that He has done this before for me, and I can trust that He can do it again for me now. And if you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refused to bow down before the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar made, and they were brought before the king, and what did these men do in the face of excruciating death? What did they say? They said, "Our God will certainly deliver us." They did not say, "Well, He might deliver us," or "We're going to pray really hard that He will deliver us." He said, "He will certainly deliver us." And then they said, "But even if He doesn't, we will still not worship your false gods." And so that should be the heart of every Christian. The hopeful expectation, the confidence in the character of our God, that He always has what is best for us in His heart. And it's my great belief that God's plans are always better for us than our own. God's plans are always better for us than our own, because He loves us far more than I love myself. Because He is infinite and He is perfect and He loves me with a perfect love. And so sometimes what is best for me may not be what I think is best for me, but I know it's best for me because I know who's giving it to me. The Father who loves me, who gave His Son for me, and who sent His Spirit to indwell me and to empower me and to seal me until the day of His coming. And so this is a continual dependence upon the Lord. We never get to a state in our sanctification where we're good on our own. Where, okay, now I face this trial and I don't need your help, Lord. I can do this on myself. I'm good now. We never get to that place in sanctification. I would dare argue we never get to that place in glorification either, because we'll always be dependent upon God because we're the creature, though we'll be without sin. But this is, again, a call for us to depend upon the Lord to do great things. To depend upon the Lord to do great things. And look at your prayer life. Look at your prayers. Are you praying big prayers? Are you praying big prayers? Often we pray small. And we pray small because we have a small view of God. We have a small view of His character, of His power, of His might. And as I was preparing and just meditating upon this, psalm to preach, I was thinking again about all those things that God had done in the Old Testament. I was thinking particularly about what it would be like as the people of Israel, after you get out of Egypt and you see this great body of water and you see it divide in half and that there appear dry land. And you're looking at that wondrous thing. Well, and I was thinking, from God's perspective, that's super, super, super small. I mean, He spoke the sea into existence. He spoke the sea into existence, and so imaginably it's very small for Him just to split it in two. And so we often really lower the bar for God very badly. But we should never lower the bar for God. We should expect God to do great things, because He can do great things, and He does do great things. And He promises us that He's going to do great things. And so we should pray that abortion would be ended in our country. And we don't pray that just to pray it. We pray it because we believe that it can actually happen. Because there is a God who's sovereign over all things. And that the heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it like a river wherever He wishes. And so tomorrow, He could turn the heart of all our leaders in this nation and put a stop to the wickedness of abortion, the wickedness of homosexuality. He could do that. And we should continue to pray for these things. To pray that the Lord would do great things, that He would bring reformation, that He would bring revival, that He would raise up missionaries to go, to be sent out by local churches to preach the gospel, and that thousands and millions of people would repent and believe. We don't praise these things just because they're nice things to pray. We pray them because we actually believe that our God can do them and that He promises to do them. And so we pray in faith and hope in the goodness of our God. Now we come to my final point, the promise to the pilgrim, the promise to the pilgrim. And if you look at verse 5, reads there, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And so here we see a contrast from the first half of the psalm to these last two verses. In the first half, again, we see laughter. We see gladness. We see singing and rejoicing. And here we see tears. And so what is the psalmist picturing here for us by inspiration of the Spirit? And I think he's showing us again the picture of the Christian life. That there is both joy and there is both sorrow. There are singing and laughter and there are tears. And the beauty of the Christian life is that even in our tears, even in our sorrow, we still have joy. And we still have gladness. And so, this is the promise for us. And the Christian life has been of old called a valley of tears, or a vale of tears. And that language is gotten from another psalm, which I will turn to briefly, Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Starting at verse 5, which reads, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." And so in verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, the word Baca there, the Hebrew word Baca, is related to the Hebrew word for weeping. And so the idea here is going through a valley of weeping, a valley of sorrow, but coming to a place where the rain also covers it with its pools, and that they do appear before God in Zion. And so there is a sense when we become a Christian that our joy increases 100-fold, but also we face more sorrows and more afflictions than those of the world, for many reasons. One, we're mourning over our sin. The unbeliever doesn't mourn over his sin because he loves his sin. And then we're also mourning over the lost. We're mourning over the unbelievers in their sin and wanting them to come to faith and repentance. And also, we do face trials and afflictions that the Lord puts in our life to strengthen us, to refine us, and to make us more like Jesus Christ. And so the Christian life is balanced. The Christian life is balanced. There is a time for weeping. There's a time for singing. There's a time for dancing. And there are times when, personally, especially of late, that I haven't felt like singing. I haven't felt like praying. I haven't felt like reading my Bible. But I do them anyways because I know that they're good for me despite what I'm feeling. And as I continue to do them, then it's easier. And as I continue to speak that truth to myself and remind myself of the things that God has done, then my heart is lifted. And I do want to sing. And I do want to pray. And if you remember when I preached back in Galatians 6, if you remember that, it's been a while, so I forgive you if you don't. But we learned there that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. But this promise that God gives to the weary pilgrim is that the way in which you sow will not also be the way in which you reap. That though we sow in tears, we will reap in joy. And so there is a great hope that even though we press on in trials and afflictions, that, again, all our afflictions and all our trials are light and momentary and are storing up for us an eternal weight of glory. And our tears are good for us. There is a sinfulness of grieving can be led to a sinful thing, with some bitterness or anger or self-pity. But tears are not in and of themselves bad, but actually tears are a lot of times a good thing. And in Psalm 56, we read there that God gathers all our tears in a bottle, and they're all in His book, that not one tear drops from your eye that He does not know of. And He sympathizes with you and He pities you. And as we remember the suffering of many men of old, if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to look to the example of the Apostle Paul. Starting at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so we see that the Lord sovereignly brought this thorn in the flesh, He brought this affliction, whatever it was, we're not sure, into the Apostle Paul's life to humble him, to keep him dependent upon the grace of God. And we see there that Paul, even though he pleaded with the Lord, he prayed that, Lord, You would remove this from me. But the Lord said, no, Paul. I know what's best for you. I know that you need this. And My grace is sufficient for you in this. And you know what the Apostle Paul did? He didn't pity himself. He didn't get angry at God. But he realized the grace in this thorn in the flesh. That there is a grace that God gives us in suffering. That suffering isn't just pointless, but God uses suffering to work about good for us and for His glory. And so therefore, He says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. The power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. He takes pleasure in it. Why? For Christ's sake. Because of my Savior, because this will glorify Him through my life, and I'll be made more like Him and more pleasing to Him. And so not every Christian's life will be the same. Not every Christian's life will look identical. All of us will have similarities at some point because there are, necessary marks of what it means to be a Christian. But not everybody's road to the celestial city, not everybody's path to Zion will look the same. Some of us may take a wrong turn that others don't. Some of us may face obstacles and mountains and trials and foes that others don't face. And so some of us will have an affliction. Some of us will be given a trial. And we will pray and we will pray and we will ask the Lord and He will deliver us. And He will remove that. And then sometimes for another Christian, the Lord will say no. And He will, and that doesn't mean He doesn't love you. He says no because He loves you. And this is what's best for you. To go through this with Him. He doesn't leave you by Himself either. He goes through this with you. Every step of the way, He is with us. Every step of the way, He is with us. And His grace is continually sustaining you. I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the preserving grace of Jesus Christ. I would have turned back on my pilgrimage a long time ago if it wasn't for the Lord's graciousness and steadfast love and long-suffering with me in bringing me this far. And that's the same for every Christian. That there'll be times in every Christian's life where you will be tempted to turn around. You'll be tempted by the world, by your own sin, by demonic forces and Satan himself to doubt God, to doubt His promises, to doubt the things that He's done, and to turn back, to go back. But we must not go back. We must not believe the lies. We must not give heed and hearing to these voices that seek to come in upon us and to make us, again, look inwardly at our own self and our own situation. But we must look to the Word, look to the promise that He's given us, that those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And as it says in Galatians, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. This life, this road to Zion, this pilgrimage that we're on, in the grand scheme of things, is very short. And will soon it will all be over, and we will be home at last to the heavenly city, to that holy city, the new Jerusalem. And so we must press on, even when we cannot understand, even when we're in that wasteland, when we're in that desert, when everything seems dark around us and we can't see, what are you doing, Lord? I don't know. Well, we don't have to know what He's doing. We just have to know Him, and we have to know what He's done for us already. And we know that He's going to do something good. And we know that He's going to be steadfast. We know that He's going to hold all our tears in a bottle. And one day those tears will appear before us as oaks of joy. Those tears will not be wasted. Those tears will not be forgotten. But one day, when we see our Savior face to face, He will wipe every tear away from our eye. And there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. There will be no more loss. There will be no more trial and affliction. But all will be made right. All will be made right. And we will be safe in His arms forevermore. And so you must press on. You must continually go forth weeping, bearing your seed for sowing, even when it's difficult, even when all your feelings inside tell you to not to. You have to keep going. You have to keep moving on. And that's why, again, we are never alone. Often when we're in the middle of a trial or a temptation or an affliction, we think we're all by ourselves. But that's a lie too. You are never alone. You are never alone. One, God is always with you. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You go before me. And secondly, He's put you in the midst of His body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, with brothers and sisters to come around you, to lift you up, to spur you on the pilgrim way, to pick you up out of that slough of despondency, and to set you back on the narrow path. He's given us each other to help each other. And He's also given us His Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We have a sufficient Word for everything we need for this pilgrim path. Everything we need to successfully get from where we are to the heavenly city, we have it in His Word, revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And He's also given us His Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, the great Friend that indwells us, that empowers us, that illumines us, that fellowships with us and helps us along the way. And so you are never alone. And the tears that you are crying, the tears that are shedding from your eyes, the Lord knows them all, and He pities you. And there's also, not so much today, because our culture is being more and more feminized as the day goes by, but there used to be a day in our country back in the times of, you know, John Wayne and others, where it would seem wrong for a man to cry. It seems shameful for a man to shed a tear. That to be manly, to be a man, you must be hard as iron. And you must show no emotion. And you must muscle through everything. Well, that's sinful, my friends. That's completely unbiblical. The manliest man that ever walked the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was a weeper too. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He wept over the friend and the death of His beloved friend Lazarus. Not just to do it, because He was genuinely sad. The death of His friend grieved Him. And He experienced that. And He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not listen." And so Jesus Christ was a weeper too. Paul was a weeper. He said he was in continual grief for his brethren, the Jews, who did not believe, and that he would rather be accursed for them so that they might have the inheritance. Jeremiah was a weeper. All throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, we see that godly men wept. That tears are not bad, but tears God has made for us. God has made us as humans to shed tears, to show our emotion, to show our pain. And so if you are trying to hide that, if you're trying to muscle through it, if you're trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and put on a straight face and pretend like everything's okay, you're not helping yourself. And you can't hide it. I mean, the truth is, we're all of us are weak. All of us are weak. All of us will face moments in our life where we are shedding tears and we are brokenhearted and we are in need of help. And so you're actually sinning by keeping that to yourself and hiding it from those who love you and those who care about you. And again, I want to make one final point, and that is, again, we have a God who entered the valley of tears, who entered the veil of tears, who became like us, yet without sin. That we don't have a God who just, you know, is always transcendent and always outside of us and can never really, has never really experienced firsthand what we have gone through. But he became imminent in the incarnation of his Son. And he entered this veil of tears. He entered this valley of tears. And he became like us. He knows what it means to be rejected by the ones he loved. He knows what it means to experience suffering and persecution and slander and disrespect and hunger and thirst and pain. You know, he could have chosen to be born in, you know, the 21st century with, you know, electricity and air conditioning and automobiles, but he chose to be born in the Middle East 2,000 years ago in the desert where there was no air conditioning, where it was a hard life. Sometimes we don't think about that, but he had a much harder life than most of us do now just because of the commodities that we're blessed with in our advanced civilization. But again, he knows what it means to experience sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And again, he wept over sinners. He wept over sinners. And I want to ask you, do you weep over sinners? Does the thought of thousands and millions of people dying without Christ and going to hell, does that concern you? Does that grieve you? And I confess that my heart is often hardened. My heart is often distracted, and I can often be selfish and not really be concerned about that sometimes. But we must again look to our Savior. We must again look to what he has done for us, that I was once like them. I was once like that sinner who did not care about any of this and was on his way to hell. But the Lord stopped me in my tracks like he did to the Apostle Paul, and he turned me around, and he opened my eyes to see. And the Lord did that for me. And are we concerned about other people? Are we weeping over sinners? You know, in evangelism, it can be very discouraging. It can be very tough, hard plowing, where you plow and you plow and you plow and you sow and you sow and you sow and you see no fruit. And all you get is indifference and hostility and disrespect and mocking, and you don't see anybody getting saved. And it can become discouraging if you just look at, again, the circumstance. But if you remember, again, what I said, that, man, after his resurrection, after his ascension, you only had 120, and now look at us. And I do believe personally that on the last day, when I stand on that golden shore, when the roll is called up yonder, that there'll be many people I meet on that day who I witness to in some way that will be my brother and sister on that side and not on this side. I do believe that. I do believe that I will meet people there in heaven, in Zion, that I witnessed to, that maybe they heard me preach, or maybe I gave them a track, and the Lord used that and possibly many other things and brought them to Christ. And so we must, again, we must not give up. We must continue on. We don't want to waste our seeds. It's very tempting It's very hard when you're surrounded by trial, you're surrounded by foes, and you just want to look out for yourself. You just want to look out for yourself. Well, that's not what a Christian's supposed to do. A Christian's supposed to look out for others' interests. He's supposed to look out for the interests of his neighbor, for his family, for his friends, even for his enemies, and to think of them, and to use his seeds for them, knowing that one day he shall again bring his sheaves with him, and that he shall reap in joy. And Jesus Christ, again, he was the first fruits. He was the forerunner. He entered into this life. He suffered the miseries of this life, as the Catechism says. He suffered everything that a human goes through. He experienced it. Every emotion, every pain, he experienced that. And then, greater still, he took the very wrath of God. He took the very wrath of God. And in the garden, he prayed. He said, "Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me." Just like the Apostle Paul prayed, "Father, you know, please take this thorn in the flesh away." And he prayed, "Please take this cup away if there be any way, but nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there was no other way. And he took that cup of God's wrath and he drank it for us. He delivered us from the wrath of God. And then he was raised again from the dead, that he, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ, he sowed in tears and he reaped in joy. And we are his brothers. We are his pilgrims coming up behind him. And if we follow in his footsteps, if we continue on, if we just but tarry a little bit longer, for this world is soon passing, we will reap in joy like him. And we will drink in rivers of flowing joy and bliss with our Savior, Jesus Christ, forever and ever and ever. And so again, my friends, we look at this psalm and we ask ourselves the question, who is God and what has he done and what will he do? What will he do? And I believe that it's going to be something great. Even though I can't understand it right now, even though he might not give me all the answers of the, you know, the logistics and the time frame and everything that what my day is going to be look like for the next, you know, month to month and year to year, I know that he has me. And I know that he's leading me. And I know that he will bring me safely home. And that all these tears will soon be passed. All these tears will soon be passed. And it will be joy and happiness with Jesus Christ. And there is a joy still found today. Even in the tears, there's still joy. As Charles Wesley's hymn says in We're Marching to Zion, he says, "The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets." That we can experience some of that joy now. That we can taste of the goodness of the Lord now. But we will taste it even greater then. And so, again, remember this psalm. Remember the Ebenezer that this psalm is, that the Lord has done great things for us, that he is continuing to do great things, and he will do great things. And if you're here outside of Christ, I want to plead with you and to remind you that this promise is not for you. That if you're outside of Christ and you remain outside of Christ, that all your laughter, all your singing, all your merriments will be turned into sorrow and will be turned into wailing and gnashing of teeth. But this same promise that is given to his people can be yours. Not by earning it, not by trying to work for it, but by repenting of your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And just like I told the saints here that this life is soon a passing, that still goes for you too. That your life is soon a passing. And soon, all your enjoyments of this world, all the temporal pleasures of this world, will be ripped away from you. And you will be left with nothing but yourself, your sin, and the holy wrath of God. And so turn while you still have time. and cling to this beloved Savior who takes your tears and He gives you joy. May God bless us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the things that You've done. Father, we thank You that my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, that not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, and that it is well with our souls, that whatever our lot, You have taught us to say that it is well with our soul. Father, we thank You that You are with us every step of the way, that You know us and You pity us, and You give us grace for every trial. So, Father, help us to pick up our feet, to pick up our step, to run to that celestial city, to that holy city of Zion. Father, we'll soon be there. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.